particular meeting here. I'm grateful for the opportunity that I have had to be here this week. And I know that there's a lot of things I could say here at the beginning. I look at my age, and I know some of the people in this audience, some of the preachers are a little older than me, and you all may know what a protracted meeting is or have experienced those. I never experienced one of those, but I heard they used to have those protracted meetings where that would last a couple of weeks or longer at times. Well, I only had 6 days, but I've tried to make it into a protracted meeting. And I appreciate the attention of everyone who has been here. You all have listened well throughout this week. And it is my hope that the lesson that we have dealt with all throughout this week has certainly been beneficial to us. As always, I want to begin by thanking the elders for having me for this particular work. And I have been treated very hospitable all throughout the week. I have been well fed, morning, noon, and night, by those who are here. And I want to thank you all for everything that you've done. I've been here before, and it's been good to get reacquainted with you and to take courage with a congregation nearby. And certainly we don't get to see each other nearly as much as we would like to. So I just from the bottom of my heart want to thank you for everything and the opportunity that has been here. And it is my hope that the time that I have spent with you has brought glory to God in some way and that it has strengthened you. Of course, what we have been dealing with this week, all throughout this week, is a series of lessons that I have entitled What It Means to Be a Christian. And for those visiting here for the first time this week, actually these lessons were developed based upon the requests of the elders here to address some certain subjects dealing with this in a roundabout way. And of course I made it my own, and I say that if there's things in it that this is my lesson. I take responsibility for the good and the bad as far as that goes in it. But I hope that I have answered some of the requests that were associated with what was wanted with this meeting. And throughout this meeting, some of the topics that we have addressed with this Sunday, we talked about what is a Christian. We talked about becoming a Christian, obeying the gospel and what that will and will not do in your life. And then Sunday night, we talked about hindrances to obeying the gospel and some things that we can do if we are dealing with those types of hindrances. And then beginning Monday night and through the rest of the week, we've been talking about growing as a Christian. We've been talking about some things that we need to do to grow as a Christian, including we need to have reverence for God. We need to have a proper mindset, and we need to be willing to work at it and do everything that we can. We need to examine ourselves and various things along that line. On Tuesday night, we talked about things that can hinder us from growing as a Christian. And then Wednesday and Thursday night, we addressed some specific aspects of our growth. We talked about the Christian and the church, or the Christian and the body of Christ, and how important the church is in our growth. And it is my hope that we understand we cannot separate those things. And then last night, we talked about the Christian and others. You open your Bible and you will see very clearly that if you want to be pleasing to God, you have to think about others. It's not just about you. And of course, in this lesson, someone, if he sees all these things, he might be overwhelmed. He might be overwhelmed as he looks at that. And that might cause him to ask this question, you know, is that all there is to it? Or am I done when I understand these things? And when I look at my life, I ask that question. Am I done yet? And then there's another question, which is it worth it? And that's what we want to talk about for a few moments in our lesson this evening. So let's go ahead and we're going to take these two thoughts and we're going to spend a few moments on each of them. First of all, we ask the question, am I done yet? The answer, of course, is no. So on to the next question. But actually, there's a great deal to be said about that and to give consideration to. No, we're not done. When you look at your life as a Christian, you obey the gospel, that is just the beginning. You are to be a Christian for the remainder of your life. And if you are still here, you understand that you still have much left to do. All of us as Christians still have a great deal that needs to be done. And we cannot quit until this life is over. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, we find in this particular text where the Hebrew writer is encouraging these brethren to not quit. He says there, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." I'm not going to quit. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. We're not those who quit. We have work to do. And that's emphasized continually in Scripture. Paul gives the example of a race in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And in that text, he reminds these brethren that when an athlete enters a race, they enter to win. And you, as you enter the race of life as a Christian, as you enter the race for your soul, and by the way, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It lasts until you cross the finish line when this life is over. And he says that you run to win. And that means that you put forth diligent effort in what you are doing. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse number 24, here you have Paul. He is going to Jerusalem and he has been warned, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. And Paul's attitude, as he's going there, he says there in verse number 24 of Acts 20, "Even though I face these threats, I'm going to go so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I've got to finish the race. I can't quit until I finish the race. Jesus himself said in Luke 9 and verse 62, you know, to those who are making excuses, I'll follow you, but let me go say goodbye to my family first. I'll follow you, but let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus has let the dead bury their own. And for those who say, "Let me go say goodbye to my family," he says, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You don't quit. That's the emphasis that is made. So when you ask the question, "Am I done yet?" The answer is no, I am not. The Bible continually emphasizes the need to endure. That word "endure" that we find in Scripture is a word that literally means to bear up under. And it implies the idea of remaining or standing even as you're facing difficult circumstances. You face pressure and you endure the pressure. You resist the pressure and you maintain standing. And now let me ask you, can we understand that here in California? You know, we live in a place that is known for its earthquakes. And one of the things that building codes do is they build into those codes preparations for earthquakes. They want you, when you build a skyscraper, to build a skyscraper that can withstand an earthquake. So you retrofit you fit your building. And even former structures, older bridges and so on, they realize that when the next big earthquake comes along, lives could be lost. And they try to prevent that. So they retrofit buildings. They retrofit bridges and various things. They do things to shore up a structure, or you build a structure in such a way that when disaster comes, it will withstand the disaster. That's what endurance is. And spiritually, we've got to endure. We have to build ourselves up in such a way that when disaster comes, or when trials and troubles come, we withstand those trials and troubles. I take you back to Hebrews chapter 10. You go to a few verses before what we read. You know, I find it interesting in the book of Hebrews, and I know we mentioned this earlier this week, because the Hebrew writer is writing to these brethren that are thinking about either returning to the old law, or it could possibly be maybe a second generation that is thinking about turning to the old law.
And the Hebrew writer emphasizes in this book how much better Christ and the law and the way that he offers is than that of the old law. But whatever the case is, they're familiar with what it means to follow Christ. And he's telling them not to quit. You read in verse number 36. He says, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You've got to endure. You cannot quit. And then he goes on and says there that verse number 38, the just will live by faith. But if anyone draws back, if anyone does not endure, my soul has no pleasure in him. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you find that word endure also in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And you know what's in between? Chapter 11. And you know what chapter 11 is about. We sometimes call it the Hall of Fame of Faith because it's got all these great examples of what faith is. But I contend that a part of faith is endurance. And every one of those examples that you look at in Hebrews chapter 11 are examples of endurance. They did not quit. They didn't give up. They didn't surrender. They kept moving forward in spite of what they were facing. That's what endurance is about. You know, we're told over in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That word patience that is used there is this same Greek word for endurance, hupomone. That's the same word. It's the idea of patiently enduring. We sometimes use the term long-suffering, and it's tied to this idea of endurance. We cannot quit. That is emphasized over and over within Scriptures. Jesus told His apostles as He sends them out that you're going to be hated by the world, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So, we have to endure. Now, friends, I want you to understand that life is going to throw some curves at you. There are going to be difficulties that you will face in this life. And you cannot control everything that happens to you. But you can endure it. And that's what we need to do. In addition to that, as I continue to ask this question, am I done yet? I need to remind myself that I need to redeem the time that I have been given. In Colossians chapter 4 and in verse number 5, Paul there tells those brethren to redeem the time. He says there, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And as we've noted in Ephesians 5 and verse 16, throughout the week, you walk wisely or you walk cautiously, you walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. That word redeem is a word that means to buy something up. It means to work with intensity and with urgency. You know, realizing that this is something that is important to me. And I once heard an illustration to kind of help us understand the idea of what it means to redeem the time and such. You know, I want us to take a picture for a minute and I want you to imagine, and let's put this in terms of money. You know, what if you were given $1,440 a day to spend? You know, and you're going to get it every single day. You know, you go to bed at night and when you wake up there in the morning, there's $1,440 new dollars in your bank account. Now let's realize that this is figurative and dismiss the materialistic aspect of this. But think about that. $1,440. So when you sit there and you look at your life and you look at the time that is there, over the course of 30 days, you will have $43,200. However, there's a catch. Every night at midnight, everything that you haven't spent disappears. So 1440 a day. You spend that money. Let me ask you, during the day, and you know, you still got to sleep. And remember, this is an imagination, so you still got a job and you still got to work 8 hours a day. But you only have a little bit of time left in between it. What are you going to do with that time? Are you going to waste it watching television, or are you going to use it using what you have been given, knowing that it's going to be gone at midnight? What are you going to do with your time? Or what are you going to do there with that money that you have received? Now, we all look at that illustration, but you know there's a point there, right? You know how many minutes there are in a day? 1,440 minutes. So imagine that when you wake up, you've been given 1,440 minutes, and guess what you have? And you got to spend them that day. You got to spend them wisely. You got to realize that when you go to bed at night, when the clock strikes midnight, they're gone. You can't get them back. They're never coming back. How are you going to use those minutes? We only have so many minutes in a day. We only have so many opportunities in a day. And we've got to work. God tells us we've got to spend time working. That's going to take a lot of time. You got to sleep. And I know some sleep more than they need to, but it takes time and everything else that you got to do. And when you get done, there's only so many minutes left in a day. How many of those minutes are you going to give to God? You know, how many of those minutes are you going to use to bring glory to God in your life? That's what we need to do. We need to realize how serious time is. Time is a valuable commodity. It is more valuable in some ways as money. You know, as I've already illustrated if you don't believe that, do you ever hire somebody to mow a lawn for you when you're able to? You know, it's because time means more in many instances. But we only have so much. And you know, there's one sense in which you could say that everything is measured by time. You know, when you think about how you need to make a living and you go to work, you have to put the hours in to earn that money so that you can pay your bills or do whatever it is. And if you're sick, it costs you time, which costs you money. So there's really a sense that everything about our life is measured in time. And wasted time means what? Wasted opportunity. Wasted resources. You know, we're told in the Bible that we're stewards. You're told in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse number 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We need to be good stewards with that which we have been given. And I tell you now, we've all been given time. And we have a little bit of time to do something for God every day. We have so much time. How much of that are we going to give to God? You know, I think of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. You know, the master goes on a journey. He calls together the three servants. According to their abilities, he gives them talents to manage while he is gone. One he gives five, another two, and another one talent. And when he returns from his journey, the five talent and the two talent servants had been faithful, and they had doubled the resources. And the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he rewards them. But that one talent man, you know, he says, "You know, I was afraid of you. I was afraid that if I messed up, you'd punish me. And you reap where you haven't sown," and various excuses. So I just went, "I buried your money. Here it is." And what does the master call him? He says, "You wicked and lazy servant." He rebukes him. He condemns him because he wasted his ability. And he says, "You cast him into the outer darkness." Punishment. And we know based upon that description that the Lord is telling us that God has given us things to manage according to our ability. And when we stand before God one day, we're going to have to hand Him what we've done with what He gave us. What's He going to say to us? Is He going to say, well done? Or is He going to say, depart from me? You see, we need to take very seriously this question, am I done yet? We talked a little bit earlier about James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, where James there, you know, he talks about when you make plans, don't forget about God. And he says there in that text, James 4 and verse 13, come now you say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You know, when you look at that text, he's making the point that you need to keep God in your thoughts in whatever you do. And as you live your life, you need to be thinking about God. But what's interesting about that text is it concludes with verse 17. And what does verse 17 say? Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We must keep God in our lives. And so when you ask this question, am I done yet? No. I have time on my hands. I need to use that time for God's glory. No, I'm not done yet. I have to endure. I cannot quit. So that's the answer to that question. But that leads to the final question that we want to address in this subject, in this entire study. And that is the question, is it worth it? And you know, when we look at this life as a Christian, we realize that there's difficulties associated with becoming a Christian. It's not always easy. It's a challenge at times, and you're going to face troubles and setbacks and problems. You're going to have to give things up. Is it worth it to put God first? Is it worth it to give up my time with my friends and just resting and relaxing and spend that time studying the Word of God and associating with my brethren and trying to share the Word of God with others? Is it worth it? And of course, the answer to that is yes, we're done. Okay. And as an illustration, just like that. Well, friends, I will tell you right now, when we obey the gospel and we grow, there are many blessings that come with that. The answer is yes. And I want to tell you why you ought to strive for maturity. And let me just give you a few blessings that come to your life when you endure and when you redeem your time with God in mind. Number one, with maturity comes a greater appreciation of our fellowship with God. Now I would hope that when somebody obeys the gospel, they understand that their sins have been washed away. And that means that they now have a relationship with God, that they are in fellowship with God. But when you're first starting out, you don't fully appreciate that. I will tell you right now that if you endure as a Christian, you're going to gain a greater appreciation of that throughout your years. And the more you work at it, and the more you grow, the greater that appreciation will be. You know, Jesus in Matthew 5 and in verse number 8, in what is described as the Beatitudes, one of those, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You have a better understanding of who God is with purity of heart in your life. And that's something that you develop over time. John, in 1 John chapter 1, writing to Christians, says there in verse number 3, where he makes the point, he says, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father
and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is with God, and our fellowship is with our Lord, Jesus Christ. And as a mature child of God, you understand what that means. You have a greater appreciation of that fellowship. It means so much more to you, which is why you cherish your fellowship with your brethren. And I'm using the word fellowship in the biblical sense. I know that word's thrown around kind of loosely in our society today. It's a spiritual bond that we have with one another, a spiritual building each other up. And that's why John will go on and say in verse number 5 of 1 John chapter 1, "This is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." We have fellowship with God as we're walking the way that we ought to walk. And we have fellowship with one another. Now, I'm not sure if that verse is talking exclusively about our fellowship with God, or if it's talking about our fellowship with brethren, because that's what John begins to talk about. Or could it be, as you know, I often say in my Bible classes, which one is it? And the answer is C, all of the above. It could really be both. And that's really the truth when we think about it. When we grow as Christians, we grow to the point of where we have a greater appreciation of Him. You know, I read over there in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 19, where John goes on to talk about love. And he goes on to talk about loving God. And he says there, "We love Him because He first loved us." I will tell you right now, with growth and with maturity, you have a greater understanding of that love. You know, a little later on in that chapter, John will say, "Perfect love casts out fear." I'll tell you what I'll tell you the way that I understand that. Oftentimes, when one first becomes a Christian, they do so because they don't want to go to hell. They are afraid of facing the wrath of God, and that is a legitimate thing, and we'll talk about that in a little while. We ought to be fearful of that. But as time goes on, as you learn more about God, it ought to reach the point where you're not serving God and obeying Him because you're afraid of what He's going to do to you if you don't. But rather, you're serving Him because you love Him for who He is. And that's what I think is involved in that idea of perfected love casting out fear. And we first love Him because He first loved us. We reach that point where we're serving God because we know who He is and we want to do that. And it's not because we're afraid of being punished. Now, understand, if you understand the subject of reverence, that fear never goes away. You maintain that fearful respect. But the truth is you've grown to know who God is. And that's why you love Him the way you do. You love Him because you know how He first loved you. That is a blessing of growing, not giving up. Another blessing with maturity comes a strengthened faith. We understand what our faith is about even more. You know, I think of Abraham when it comes to this. You know, I sometimes describe Abraham as an example of perfected faith. You know, in Genesis 22, when God tells Abraham, "Sacrifice your son." Long story short, Abraham says, "Okay." And he goes and he prepares to do it. And he's ready, according to Hebrews chapter 11. He's ready knowing that God made a promise to him, and after I slay him, God's going to raise him from the dead. Friends, that's a perfected faith. But I will also tell you this. You know how old Abraham was? He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. So he's probably 115, maybe 120 years old when this happened. That's how long it took him to perfect his faith. How many of us are that old? I'm not going to ask for the oldest one in the audience, but you're not there yet. You probably have room to work on. I know I do.
We all have room to work on it. We have not perfected our faith yet, but I will tell you right now, the older I get, as I faithfully serve God, the stronger my faith gets and the more I learn to trust Him the way that I should. And that's really what we need to be doing. You know, Paul, as he was about to die, he wasn't afraid. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I'm ready. That's exactly what Paul is saying. I'm ready if that's what it takes. David, in Psalm 37 and in verse number 25. Psalm 37 and verse 25, David said, I have been young and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. You talk about faith. That's your attitude. I'm old now. I have seen who God is. I believe in God. And as we've said, what is faith? Is faith simply believing in God? Faith is believing God. That's the attitude that he has there. And again, you go back to that 1 John chapter 5 and in verse number 4 where he says, faith is our victory that overcomes the world. As we mature in the faith, we have as we mature as Christians, we have a strengthened faith. But it doesn't end there. Another blessing that is associated with growing the way that we ought to is we have a hope of an eternal reward when this life is over. We also have confidence where prayer is concerned. And my slides are out of order here, so I'll just talk about this for a few moments here. With maturity comes confidence where our prayers are concerned. You know, when you look at scriptures, you know that God answers your prayers. He answers prayers, and one who has been faithful to God, one who has matured, he's seen that happen. And that's why he knows with confidence that God is going to answer our prayers. We know he hears us. And what is the difference between a babe and one who is mature where prayers are concerned? I'll tell you, one of them is we know that he answers our prayers because, number one, he has. We've seen our prayers answered, and that's why we have the confidence that God hears our prayers, as he said in 1 John chapter 5. We have the confidence that he hears them. We know that he can answer our prayers because he has. But in addition to that, with maturity, we are better prepared to accept his answers even when he answers us the way we don't want it. You know, even when he says no. With maturity, we are ready to accept it. Or if God says wait, or if he says not the way that you are asking, he answers and we accept whatever that answer is. You know, I'm reminded of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. I pleaded with the Lord for my thorn in the flesh 3 times for him to remove it. And he said no. And what was his attitude? He says, I will gladly live with it. Because in my weakness, I am made strong. I'm made stronger. We know that God's going to answer our prayers, and he's going to answer our prayers in the way that is best. And we know that he knows what is best. God, in many ways, knows better than even we do what is best for us. And that's something that one who has matured as a Christian has a better understanding, a better grasp of. And what a blessing that is as we grow as Christians. But I'll tell you another reason it's worth it. And that's because we have a hope of an eternal reward when this life is over. And I don't know about why you are here, but I'm here because I want to go to heaven. You know, I understand as when this life is over, I am going to live on somewhere. And as Christians, we are ready to stand before God when this life is over.
Again, you can go back over to Hebrews chapter 11 where you've got all these examples of endurance. And it's interesting because in Hebrews chapter 11 and beginning in about verse number 13, the Hebrew writer's given us a number of different examples. He's talked about Abraham and Sarah and various others and their faith. And it's interesting that he says in verse 13, and this is one of my favorite parts of this chapter. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had had a mind to, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Friends, Abraham died not having inherited the promised land, but he believed God and he knew God's going to give me the land He's promised me. And I tell you, I read that, Abraham knew that he was going somewhere. And he died in faith knowing that there's something a whole lot better than this life. What a wonderful description that is for us to think of. And you keep looking at these examples in Hebrews, and you find in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 22, it says, by faith Joseph gave instructions concerning his bones? You know, you look at the life of Joseph, can you think of some good things that Joseph did that demonstrated his faith in God? And the only thing mentioned in Hebrews 11, he gave instructions concerning his bones. Why? Because he knew that even though when he died, Israel had not yet received the promised land, it was going to happen. And what he said is, when you go there, you take my bones with you. I want to be buried in the promised land. That's faith. And that's faith, and that's a hope beyond this life. Moses, it says there in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse number 26, it says that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He knew there was something better on the other side. Friends, when we study the Word of God, we read about heaven. We read great things about heaven. How beautiful heaven must be. We sing songs about heaven all the time to remind us that that's why we're here. That's why we endure. That's why we suffer long. That's why we give up whatever it is that we need to give up. We know there's something better waiting on the other side. Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 8. We mentioned this earlier this week, where Paul talked about, I finished my race. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, but not to me only, but also to all those who have loved His appearing. We have a crown of righteousness waiting for us. A victory crown that will be given to us if we endure through this life. 2 Peter 1 and verse number 11. We talked about this too. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, where he describes these qualities that you build upon your faith. And the results, if these things are yours and abound. And he says there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An entrance abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was the attitude that Paul had there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, where he was talking about this life. And he was talking about the sufferings that we endure in this life. And he describes this life as a tent. And he says, we know if our earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made from hands, eternal in the heavens. And he even goes on to say, as he describes there, he says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." That's endurance, by the way. He goes on to verse 4, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we also, or so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And that's just one of many passages that describes the desire of somebody who wonders about heaven, desires heaven. What a wonderful place that is. And there are so many descriptions in the Bible about heaven that describe it as a place that you would want to do anything and everything that you have to get there. I once heard a preacher say something similar to this. If you miss heaven, you miss everything that matters. And that's what we need to keep in mind. And there's our greater confidence in prayer, by the slides. But one final point that we want to observe as we bring this lesson to its conclusion and this series to its conclusion. When we grow the way that we ought to and when we endure the way that we ought to, not only do we have a hope of heaven when this life is over, we will avoid the judgment of the ungodly. We will avoid the judgment of those who quit. We will avoid the judgment of those who do not obey the gospel. Friends, let me tell you something. Preaching on the subject of hell is not popular, nor is it pleasant. I do not enjoy telling people what the Bible says about hell. But I would not be doing my job if I didn't. And every once in a while, we need to be reminded of the reality of eternal torment that awaits those who reject God. I look at so many problems that we are facing in this society, and I believe that the reason why these problems are present is because there's no fear of God in their eyes. There's no fear of accountability. There's no real consequences beyond this life. And that's a tragedy. And it's going to be a tragedy when they stand before God, because as we read in the Bible, hell is a very real place. And I will tell you right now, you cannot ignore what the Bible warns us about the subject of hell. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, our Lord Jesus warned these individuals how drastic of measures you need to take to avoid going there. In Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, he said, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Jesus is saying there, and I don't believe he's teaching self-mutilation, but he is saying, you take whatever steps you have to avoid hell, or you're going to regret it. Even to the point of cutting your hand off if that will keep you from sinning. Plucking your eye out if that will keep you from sinning. Friends, that tells you of the reality of hell. We talked about a little earlier this week in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, where Peter there in this text warns of those who have obeyed the gospel. They have escaped the pollutions of the world, by obeying the Lord. And it says they are again entangled in them. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandments. He describes it as a dog returning to its own vomit and a sow having washed to wallowing in the mire. Now let me ask you, when you look at that text, is hell real? Peter says, if you obey the gospel and you have a hope of heaven, that's what he describes you. You escape the pollutions of the world and you're again entangled in the world. You're worse off than you were before you were saved. Now friends, if the only way you're going to get to heaven is if you're saved, how can you be worse off if there is not something awaiting those who reject the truth or those that return to the world? We can't forget that. Hell is described as everlasting. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, where Jesus has given a description of the judgment based upon whether or not we're doing good for others in this particular text. And in verse 46, he says, and this is the New King James Version. It says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. And I'll be honest with you, I have a problem with that version. Now, it should read, he shall go away into everlasting punishment and the righteous into everlasting life. Or it should read, he shall go away into eternal punishment and the righteous unto eternal life. Why? Because they're both the exact same word. And the point is heaven is just as long as hell. Hell is just as long as heaven. That's the way they are described. You go over to Revelation chapter 20 and you gain a greater appreciation of this. In Revelation chapter 20 and in verse number 10, this is speaking of judgment as it takes place toward the end. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is where the devil is going to be cast. Now you go down to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 20 in Revelation. Death and Hades were cast into the same lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Keep reading Revelation 21 and in verse number 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, fornicators or sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's where the devil and the angel, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The ungodly are going to be there. Now go back for one final time to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 41. And incidentally, this is the same occasion where he talked about these will go away into everlasting punishment. Matter of fact, it is the beginning of the judgment of the Lord for those who did not care for others. And Jesus said there in that particular text in verse number 41 of that text, he makes the point there. He will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the fire you read about in Revelation 20 and 21. Friends, hell is a long time. And we need to seriously think about that. I'll tell you something else. Hell is also described as a place of torments. And that is something that is also described over and over. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul there says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I want you to notice it says they're going to be punished. And it says they're going to face the wrath of God. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12 and 13:42 and verse 50, 24:51 talked about there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The gritting of teeth. That's a description of intense pain. You know, I spent 3 years in the U.S. Army as a medic. Part of that time I spent over in Germany, and one of my jobs was at a dispensary. And I can distinctly remember to this day, and I don't remember everything about it or many things, but I remember burn victims coming in. I remember somebody that had a second to third degree burn on his arm, and he would come in. And every day we would have to peel away the dressing to redress it. And the excruciating pain that one would be in as you're changing a dressing. Gnashing of teeth and weeping. You can think of those types of examples. And you see, that's how the eternal torments are described in Scripture. In Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 42, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. What a horrible picture that paints. But Jesus is trying to warn us. We don't want to go there. Jesus even gave an illustration in Luke 16, described as the rich man and Lazarus. They both die. First Lazarus, who was poor, and the rich man who ignored him and didn't take care and care about others. And the rich man dies, and he is carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Or I got that backwards. Lazarus died and is carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And then the rich man dies, and you know what it says? He's buried. And he lifts his eyes in torment. And he is so miserable there that he pleads with Abraham, who he sees on the other side of the gulf, send Lazarus over here that he may dip his finger in water and touch the tip of my tongue. Just an ounce of relief. And Abraham says, can't happen. Your judgment is sealed. And what is his next move of desperation? Send Lazarus back to warn my brothers not to come here. That's how terrible hell is. And of course, Abraham says, not going to happen. They have Moses and the prophets. We have Christ and the apostles. And if men will not heed this, when they die, they're going to face the same fate. And how tragic it is to think about that. Friends, understand these types of descriptions are in the Bible to describe us, that to tell us that hell is a place that we want to avoid at all costs. Whatever it takes to stay out of hell needs to be our goal. Hebrews 10 and verse number 31 simply says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, you know, I want to ask you a question. You want to know how to avoid falling into the hands of God in a fearful way? Grow as a Christian. Everything that we've talked about throughout this study, give that consideration and add to it. You know, there are some points that we have emphasized all throughout the study, all throughout the week. We've talked about if you want to grow, it's going to require you actually living the life of a Christian. Giving up the sins of the world. It's going to require that you study God's Word, and it's going to require that you pray, and it's going to require that you be the proper example. We've talked about that in virtually every lesson throughout this study. If you want to go to heaven when this life is over, if you want to avoid hell, grow.
and keep growing as a child of God as long as you have breath. Now understand, this life is a challenge. But it's my hope that some of the things that we have said this evening will help us realize that yes, it will be worth it. Heaven surely will be worth it all. And if we take it seriously and we endure, we will see that very point. As you read in Revelation chapter 14 and in verse number 13, as we bring this study to its conclusion, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Are you a Christian? The lesson and the series is yours. Open your songbooks now to number 287. There's a fountain free for you and me. That's a reference to the waters, living waters that our Lord offers to you. You can have a hope of salvation when this life is over if you will obey the gospel, if you have not done so. Believing in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and become a Christian tonight, being immersed in a watery grave for the remission of your sins. And if you are a Christian and you have quit following Him, you've quit enduring, then let me encourage you once again to repent of those sins. And as John said in 1 John 1 and verse 9, go to God in prayer and confess those sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Take care of your sins. If as a part of your repentance you need to publicly confess something, take care of it. If you just need the prayers of the brethren, take care of it. Whatever the case, an invitation is offered and it's available. Come forward as we stand.